What an excellent job these ladies did leading us in worship. Thank you. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. Before we begin, though, Mary Taylor is going to share with us an update. Her husband, Tom, suffered a stroke a while back, and she's going to just give us a little update on him.
Well, Tom had his stroke on April 18th, and I can see God's hand from the day of his stroke. I was supposed to be on a girlfriend trip. We were going to go see the Blue Bonnets in Texas, and that got canceled, so I was here. Otherwise, he might have been at home and fallen asleep in the chair, and no one would have ever even known that he had a stroke. So he's making progress. He's still not walking. His mind is working well, and he can speak, but he can't move. He can't use his right arm or his right leg yet, so we're still working on that. God has definitely been with me, because I know I shared with some of you girls some of the anger and frustration I've had for a while with Tom. And God has helped me to put that anger to bed. And I'm so thankful he's healed me that way. We still have a road ahead of us, and right now I'm in the throes of trying to make clear Medicaid and Medicare. So I could sure use some prayers on that, because it's as clear as mud. And he's still healing, and I appreciate the prayers. So keep it up. Thank you all.
Yes, ma'am. Thank you, Tina. And I don't know if you know that Mary's daughter, Amy, is the principal of the school here. And she has been very good to us. And, well, what do you expect? It's Mary's daughter. So, but she's been very good to us. We've been really blessed to have her. So Daniel chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 20 through 24 today. And I ask you to stand in honor of the word of God. And we'll read Daniel chapter 2. Verses 20 through 24. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Father, I just agree with Suzanne in her prayer. Just ask also that you would minister your word to the children in their classroom and be glorified in our midst. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. What is your, or mine, what is your greatest need in a crisis? you're in a crisis situation. What is our greatest need when we're in a crisis? Daniel's in the midst of a crisis right now. And I want to just take a minute to imagine ourselves in Daniel's situation, to put ourselves in his shoes. Daniel, no doubt raised in a godly family in Judah, in Israel. No doubt taught the things of God growing up. No doubt his parents were greatly concerned at the state of the nation as he was growing up, and praying about the idolatry and the nation going astray, and seeing the promises of blessing that God had given his people, as well as the promises of severe chastisement if they depart from the Lord and are faithless to the covenant. And no doubt it caused him great concern, living in a nation in decline, turning away from God. Not so hard for us to imagine it, because we live in a similar situation. Our children are brought up in a similar situation. But to hear, you know, God's not going to put up with this forever. Judgment's coming. But I would imagine that the day that Nebuchadnezzar's army laid siege to Jerusalem, it still just, perhaps it was that sense, I can't believe it's actually happening right now. It's actually a shock, and to see the shock on people's faces, and then to be ripped as a teenager away from your family, perhaps seeing members of your family killed, and then taken to another nation, a pagan nation, taken away. You're of a prominent family, perhaps of the nobility, so you're given what's a privilege, and yet you're basically put into a brainwashing program to try to make you eat, think, and act like a Babylonian. And to have to take all that stuff in as a born-again person, certainly there's probably some fascinating things he learned, some wonderful facts of science and so on, but to have to listen to all this false doctrine. When Trish was in college, she had to take a comparative religion class, and it was just, she talked about how sickening to her soul it was to have to learn about the, quote, great religions of the world, of which Christianity is just one of them. But to know, as a born-again person, these are the lies of Satan. This is doctrine out of his mind. And people are trying to draw these comparisons, which the systems don't fit. But to be filled with all that stuff, Daniel had to put up with that. But he resolved to make the most of it. And so he said, God help me not to compromise. I'm going to be faithful to you, but I want to serve the people that are over me. You've placed me here for a reason. You want me to be a light. I want to serve these people. And so Daniel serves. He does his 3 years of training, and then he's interviewed by Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar sees that he's a standout, as were his three friends. And so they're placed in the king's court and sort of as apprentice wise men, learning from the wise men. And so you can imagine you're serving, you're doing your best, you're trying to do what they want you to do without compromising and be faithful and all. And then one day this guy, Arioch, knocks on your door, and he's the king's executioner. And you weren't an actual wise man yet, so you don't know anything about this. You're just an apprentice, but you're part of the group. And he asks what he needs, and he says, well, the king Nebuchadnezzar's commanded me to execute you and all the wise men of Babylon. Actually, you're going to be dismembered, and your house is going to be made into a refuse heap. And again, imagine the shock. Daniel, I'm just trying to serve God here, and now I hear I'm going to be killed. And so he says, well, why is the king's command so severe, so cruel? What in the world went on? And so Arioch tells him, well, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and it greatly troubled him. And the wise men said, well, tell us the dream. We'll give you the interpretation. But King Nebuchadnezzar said, no, you tell me the dream. You tell me what I dreamed, and then I'll know you can give me the interpretation. And they said, well, only the gods have that knowledge, and they haven't revealed it to us. No king's ever asked something like that. And so the king says, well, there's only one decree for you then, death. And Daniel, no doubt, reading between the lines, requests opportunity to go into Nebuchadnezzar, and he gets to go talk to King Nebuchadnezzar. And interesting, he asks for some time. One thing Nebuchadnezzar told the other wise men is, no, you're not getting any time. You tell me now or you're dead. But he saw something different in Daniel. He probably said, you know, I have a feeling if anybody can tell me this, maybe it's this young man. I'll give you some time. Daniel said, give me some time and I'll give you the interpretation. And he goes and gets his friends and has a prayer meeting. And then the scripture says that God, in a vision in the night, revealed to Daniel the dream. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And I want to look at this hymn of praise. Daniel breaks forth in this hymn of praise. It's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this beautiful psalm of praise to God. And it actually is the theme. This hymn gives us the theme of Daniel. The theme of the entire book of Daniel is found right here. If I was going to do a commentary on Daniel and say, what's the theme of Daniel? I would just put this verse right there. God is sovereign over all things. He's infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, and he gives strength and wisdom to whoever he sees fit. So I'm going to look at this as Daniel praises God. In verse 20, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Blessed, he's actually saying, may the name of God be praised forever and ever. He's praising God, and he's also expressing a desire that everyone praise God, that God's name be praised forever. And as we've said in the past, what is God's name? God's name is who he is. It's not just a title. It's the person himself. It speaks of his nature, his character, all that God is. On one hand, we say God is incomprehensible. There's so many things we don't know about him. And yet he's also revealed things about himself to us. And everything that God is, both what we know, don't know yet, and what we've seen. Daniel says, may God be praised forever for that. It reminds us of the Lord's Prayer. That's the first thing that came to my mind as I was reading this. Very similar. Jesus taught us to pray to our Father in heaven. Now, Daniel speaks of God. Praised be the name of God. And later on in this hymn, he personalizes it. He starts calling God you and the God of our fathers and all. But a wonderful blessing for us, the Son of God taught us in the Sermon on the Mount to pray our Father who art in heaven. Great, great intimacy as we're accepted in the Beloved and we're made children of God. But very similar, even as Daniel is praying for God's name to be praised forever, even Jesus, the first petition of the Lord's Prayer is not, Lord, forgive us our sins or provide for us, but hallowed be your name. Lord, may you bring it to pass that your name won't be a swear word anymore in our world, that your name will be so revered, everything you are will be so respected and so revered that people just praise you when they use your name. Very, very similar to Daniel. And Jesus tells us to pray, next, thy kingdom come. And that's exactly what this vision, this dream is about, ultimately the kingdom of God coming in power and authority. And so Daniel praises God and desires that God's name would be eternally, forever and ever praised. And then he gives his reasons why. He says, for wisdom and might are his. Wisdom and might are his. That's what Daniel praises God for and desires here God to be eternally praised for, is his wisdom and his might. And I want to look at those two things this morning. First of all, God's wisdom. Well, what is wisdom? You can have a lot of knowledge, you can have a lot of information, and not be wise. I would submit to you, gentlemen, that's perhaps why God gave you wives. Certainly in my case, I've learned a lot of things I've acquired a lot of knowledge through reading and through study, but I'm a little shaky in the wisdom department, a little lacking there, and I'm amazed at how often my wife, God uses her to impart wisdom to me. But what is wisdom? I've heard it defined this way as a good definition. Wisdom is the application of knowledge, or the proper application of knowledge. Wisdom is applying knowledge properly. So if we apply that to God, how does God apply knowledge? The first thing we got to look at is God's knowledge itself. And when we speak of God's knowledge, we speak what we call his omniscience. God knows everything there is to know. And I want to give you a definition that I think is really good. It's by a theologian named Louis Burkhoff. He says, omniscience is that perfection of God whereby he, in an entirely unique manner, knows himself and all things possible and actual in one eternal and most simple act. I'm going to repeat that again. And Joe, I know you're taking notes and all, and I'll have this definition for you if you don't get it. He says, omniscience is that perfection of God whereby he, in an entirely unique manner, knows himself and all things possible and all things actual in one eternal and most simple act. God, first of all, knows himself perfectly, and only God knows himself perfectly. God alone has the capacity to know himself perfectly. And the knowledge, the perfect knowledge of God is shared within the Trinity. Every person of the Trinity obviously knows him, knows the deity perfectly. The Father, being God, knows himself perfectly, completely. But Jesus said in John 10:15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. God the Son perfectly knows the deity. And 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit knows the deity perfectly, completely, infinitely, and eternally. But only within the Trinity is that perfect knowledge even possible. Does that capacity even exist? Only within the Trinity. But God chooses to give us knowledge of himself. As finite creatures, he gives us real knowledge of himself, real truth about himself. It's been said, the finite cannot grasp the infinite, or the finite cannot comprehend or contain the infinite. And that is right. We don't have the capacity to fully understand God. And if anything blows my mind to think about, is to think that you'll spend all eternity in heaven, and the saints who beat you there, who've been there longer, are going to spend all eternity learning about God, knowing more about God, but never coming to the end of the knowledge of him. Who can even imagine that? Finite creatures forever will be amazed at what God teaches them. Truly, as Calvin said, God lisps to us in this Bible. He speaks baby talk to us here. His mind, the things that are in his mind are infinite. We have no idea what he has to teach us of himself. Even the holy angels created for heaven are creatures. They're finite. They don't know God exhaustively. They have a great capacity to know, but they don't know God exhaustively. Only God, and he alone, knows himself completely and infinitely. God also knows everything about everything, and he knows it in its very essence. He knows things as they really are, in all of the details. We make scientific discoveries in our day. All kinds of things have been discovered. One thing that makes the great scientific minds great, I think, and the great physicist, someone like Einstein, so great, is because they realize every time they open a door, there's all kinds of doors behind that door. And the more they learn, it humbles them, because the more they realize that they don't know. And it's the guys that are standing on their shoulders that seem to be more arrogant and cocky and think they know it all. But the great ones understand they don't know it all. For every door we open, there's more doors. But God understands it all. There's no closed doors for God. He understands everything as it really is in its totality and its true essence. Things as they really are. I'll give an illustration. I haven't asked Brian if you've ever done this, but if I were to ask Brian, where'd you go this week? And he said, I had a layover in Cincinnati, Pennsylvania. Just seeing if you're awake. In Cincinnati, Ohio. Maybe there's a Cincinnati in Pennsylvania. I don't know. But the one we know of is in Ohio. Well, I've never been there. I can tell you Cincinnati is a city in Ohio. If Brian has stayed the night there, he knows more about Cincinnati than I do. And if he was talking to someone when he was there that was born and raised in Cincinnati, they have a far greater knowledge of the city of Cincinnati than Brian does. But nobody knows the city of Cincinnati like God does. God knows everything there is to know about the city of Cincinnati. There's nothing about the city of Cincinnati or anything else that does God doesn't fully and completely know. But just a side note to remind us, God gives us real knowledge. The knowledge God gives us, we get our facts wrong, we make mistakes in our thinking, but when we come to a real fact, it's a problem I had with the emerging church movement a few years back that seemed to think God gave us 1,189 chapters of his word, but nobody could understand any of it. No, there's hard things, difficult things to understand, but God has made the essential things clear. Like David Rosales said, a guy told him when he was sharing the gospel, well, that's just your interpretation. And David Rosales says, well, the word interpret just means to make clear. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. You make that clear to me. And the guy said, well, I guess it means God sent his son. If we believe in him, we have everlasting life. So that's right. Some things are very clear. And if God gives you clear information, it's the truth, and truth is objective. We have real knowledge from God in our limited capacity. Sort of off on a little bit of a side note here, but it's important for us to understand when God gives us knowledge, it's true knowledge. He has infinite knowledge, we don't. But the knowledge he gives us is true. It's real knowledge. So that it's no more true for God to say Cincinnati is a city in Ohio than for you or I to say Cincinnati is a city in Ohio. It's the very truth of God. And it's no more true for God to say John 3:16 than for you and I to say John 3:16. The knowledge he gives us is real knowledge. But God's knowledge is perfect. He knows everything about everything. And he knows us perfectly. He knows us perfectly. Everything about us. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He even knows our thoughts before we think them. We know each other somewhat. We can look at fruit of our lives and get a very good idea about one another. But I don't know you like you know you. And you don't know me like I know me. But the amazing thing is, you don't know you like God knows you. And I don't know me like God knows me. And thankfully, he doesn't reveal it to me all at once or it would crush me. But David prayed in Psalm 139:23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. David says, I think I'm walking blamelessly before you. I think I'm not living in any course of sin. My Lord, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You're the one who knows it. Search me, Lord. Shine the light of your omniscience on me. And don't just show me how bad I am, but then lead me out of it. Lead me in the way everlasting. Make me more like your son. Charles Spurgeon commenting on this verse, he says, what a mercy that there is one being who can know us to perfection. He is intimately at home with us, and he's graciously inclined towards us, and is willing to bend his omniscience to serve the end of our sanctification. God's willing, our sanctification, making us more like Christ. God's willing to shine the light of his knowledge on our heart, reveal things to us that we don't like to see for the purpose of delivering us from those things and making us more like his son, closer to the goal of Christ's likeness. And so Spurgeon says, let us pray as David did, and let us be as honest as he. We cannot hide our sin. Salvation lies the other way, in a plain discovery of evil and an effectual severance from it. So as scary as it is that God knows us as we really are, we have to remember he also loves us as we really are. He sent his son to die for us as we really are. And he's committed himself to conforming us into the image of his son. And God also knows the future. He not only knows the future, but he's planned it. As we read last week, Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, God said, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning." God knows the future. He declares the end from the beginning, but he also has planned it. He goes on to say, "And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." God has a plan, and he's planned the future. And everything in the past, everything in the present, and everything in the future is always before his gaze. He continually sees past, present, and future completely. But not only does God know what will happen, he also knows what would happen, even if it never takes place. He knows all possibilities. In any given situation, he knows what will actually take place. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, David goes and he delivers the city of Keilah. And he delivers the people of Keilah from the Philistines. He fights against the Philistines and he defeats them. And he's there, and Saul hears he's there. And David's running for his life from Saul. And David goes and inquires of the Lord. And he says, will the people of Keilah hand me over to Saul? Well, you wouldn't think so. He just spared them from the Philistines. You'd expect them to be loyal to him and all, but then again, Saul's the king of Israel. And God tells David, they will hand you over. Saul comes, they're going to hand you over. And so David flees. Saul hears that David flees, and he turns away, and he never goes to Keilah. So it never happened. They never handed David over to Saul, and yet God knew what would have happened. God knew that David would have been handed over to Saul. So again, God not only knows what will happen, he knows what would happen. All possibilities are within his mind. Jesus, when he, in Matthew 11, 21, he rebukes Chorazin and Bethsaida, and he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Well, the works weren't done in Tyre and Sidon, and they didn't repent long ago in sackcloth and ashes, but God knew what would have happened if those things had taken place. Not only what will happen, but what would happen. And God also never needs to learn, because he knows all things. He never learns. There's things God can't do. He can't learn. He can't lie. He can't die. He can't go against his nature. He wouldn't want to anyway. He can do whatever he wants. He wouldn't want to die. But God can't learn because he knows all things. He doesn't go through a deductive process of reasoning like we do, getting facts, reasoning from the facts, and all that. He doesn't do all that. No, God knows all things perfectly and completely intuitively. God's knowledge is intuitive. It's instinctive to him because omniscience is intrinsic to his very nature. By virtue of being God, he has to know all things. If he's infinite in everything he is, he's infinite in his knowledge. Manifestly, he can't not know everything. It's impossible for him to not know everything. God alone knows all things. It's part of his nature. It's intrinsic to his own nature, who he is. Which is why that whole difficulty in the Bible where Jesus says that even he himself doesn't know the time of his coming. He says, I don't know the time of my coming. The angels don't know it. My Father knows it. I don't know the time of my coming. How can that be if Jesus is God, if omniscience is part of the deity? Well, that's why the church at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, they met to resolve these things. Obviously, we're talking about things we don't understand, but they were able to build a fence and say, you go beyond this fence, you're in heresy. They said, if Jesus is fully God and fully man, well, if you're a body, a biological body without a soul, you're not properly human. So Jesus Christ, being one person, has a human soul, a human mind, as well as a divine mind. Who could understand a divine mind and a human mind existing within one person? Nobody can understand that except God. But the Bible teaches it. We know it's true. And so manifestly, when Jesus was here on the earth, in his human nature, he absolutely did not know the time of his coming. But in his divine nature, it would be impossible for him to not know the time of his coming. Deity must know all things. Certainly in his divine nature, he knew the time of his coming and has never not known it. But in his human nature, he did not know it. And the divine nature chose not to reveal it to the human nature in the incarnation. So he's telling the truth. In my human mind, I don't know the time of my coming. But certainly in my divine mind, how could I not know? And if you're sitting there with puzzled looks on your face, welcome to the club. Who doesn't have a puzzled look on their face trying to understand that? We're talking about the mind of God. We know it's true. We don't know how it can be. We don't understand very much about the incarnation, but we know the Bible teaches that. And so truly his knowledge and understanding is infinite. So that's God's knowledge. But we said wisdom's the application of knowledge. Let's look at God's application of knowledge. And for this, I want to use J.I. Packer's definition of wisdom. I think it's a fuller and more precise meaning. If you've read, I know Cheryl's read it, a very popular book of J.I. Packer's, Knowing God. It's a Christian classic for our day. But he gives this definition of wisdom. He says, wisdom in Scripture means choosing the best and noblest end at which to aim, along with the most appropriate and effective means of achieving that end. I'm going to read it one more time. Wisdom in Scripture means choosing the best and noblest end at which to aim, along with the most appropriate and effective means of achieving that end. So God's chosen the best, the highest, the greatest, the noblest end or purpose or goal for what he has done. Again, I point out that our Sunday school teachers are wrong if they told us God made all this because he was lonely. God had perfect fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't need us to not be lonely. God's perfectly happy in and of himself. But he chose the greatest goal for creating a universe, for governing the universe by his providence, and for redeeming lost sinners out of it. And that greatest and highest goal is his own glory. The greatest possible goal anybody could have, God or us or anybody else, would be to glorify the greatest being, the most worthy being, the most perfect being that there is. Well, God's goal is the same as our goal. Anybody else's self-glorification is a terrible sin. In God's case, it's the very best thing he could possibly do, to elevate that which is the greatest and the best, which is himself. And he shares that with us because he wants us to have what's best. So that's his purpose for all things. The highest goal is his own glory, to manifest or to show forth his intrinsic beauty and majesty and excellence and perfections. His glory is God's holiness, and by holiness meaning who he is, his above and beyondness, not just his moral purity, but his otherness, to manifest that and put it on display. As one author put it, God went public when he created the world to display his greatness and to bless creatures by delighting in that and enjoying that. And our greatest fulfillment is found in him, in knowing him and delighting in him. Romans 11:36 puts it this way, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. On one hand, we talk about God's glory being his displaying who he is, manifesting who he is. His glory is a manifestation of who he is for us to see. But then we talk about giving God the glory. And what we mean by that is giving him the honor that's due his name because of who he is. and the honor that's given to him as a result of who he is. And so God uses the best means to achieve this highest and greatest end of his own glory. We live in a world where all kinds of bad things happen. Do you believe that's true? That God has chosen the best means to achieve his best end? Not very many people would probably agree with that statement. But we charge God with wrong if we don't agree with it. We charge him with being something other than infinitely wise if we don't think his plan is the best plan to achieve his ends. But do you believe that God works all things after the counsel of his own will? And he works all things together for our good as well as his glory? If you're a Christian, do you believe, as one person put it, there's not a single maverick molecule in this universe? That if there was one molecule in this universe that was outside of God's control and his ability to control, we could no longer call God sovereign. If there's anything beyond his control in this universe, by definition, he's no longer sovereign. We're talking about something other than God. This isn't even a particularly Christian concept. A Muslim would agree with that statement. A Jew would agree with that statement. God is sovereign over his universe. But what about all the evil, the senseless violence, and the horrible tragedies that take place? So are you saying all these things are good? Absolutely not. I'm saying God hates evil, and God hates when people are senselessly murdered, and there will be an accounting for it one day. God hates those things. But I am saying God is good, and God has a good purpose in allowing those things. And God could stop those things anytime he wanted to. God could stop a tornado from wiping out a home. God could stop the next murder from taking place, but he has, in his infinite wisdom, he has some purpose for allowing those things, and he's got an end that is going to be the greatest end for which this world could possibly have been put here. And one day, I'm sure we'll understand more clearly. Matthew Henry said, one thing you notice about the saints in heaven, when we're given glimpses of the saints in heaven, you may see them saying, Lord, how much longer till you avenge us in the revelation? But you don't see anybody questioning God's goodness in heaven or his justice or his righteousness. No, they see things more clearly than we do, and they understand a lot more. And you never see God's justice being questioned by the saints in glory. God has not shown us in every individual case of evil or tragedy what good he can possibly bring out of that. And it's very important for us to understand our suffering is real suffering. And tragedy is real tragedy. And the last thing we want to do is give people some platitude or some pious answer. No, if any of us is going through a tragedy and we're suffering, or our friends and loved ones are, I think we need to follow what Job's friends did at first. When Job was suffering, His friends came from their different places because they wanted to comfort Job and they wanted to mourn with him. They loved Job. They saw him from a distance and they broke down weeping because they loved Job and they saw his misery. And they went and they didn't say anything. They stayed with Job for 7 days. That's wisdom for us. Best thing to keep our mouth shut more than anything when somebody's suffered a tragedy, a loss, and just be there with them. Because once Job's friends opened their mouths, then they became miserable comforters. Things went downhill from there. Be very, very careful with what we say, but still be there for one another. And to realize, look, we can't minimize suffering. It would be foolish for me to try to speculate why God allowed this. I don't know, but I do know this. What God has pulled back the veil to show us is the greatest suffering that could ever take place, and the worst evil that can ever take place, because the dignity of the one sinned against amplifies the evil of the sin. And if that's the case, the greatest evil that took place would not be the Holocaust or even abortion, but the murder of the Son of God on the cross. And God has pulled back the veil, and he's shown how he has used that to accomplish the greatest good we could experience, the salvation of our very souls. The murder of the Son of God is what God used to defeat the powers of darkness and to save our souls. And so God has shown us that. And so God's plan is the best plan because it's his plan. Even if we don't understand, we don't have to understand. The most important thing we'll see at the end here, but Daniel also gives us now some examples of God's wisdom, not a complete understanding of God's, but some examples. At the end of verse 21 there, we see, first of all, God's wisdom is a shared wisdom, and it's given at his discretion. He gives wisdom to the wise, and he gives knowledge to those who have understanding. God shares wisdom graciously with us as much as he wants to, but he does share his wisdom. God alone is wise. All knowledge comes from him ultimately. All of it's a result of his grace. Whether it's Stephen Hawking and something he may discover as an atheist, God is in his grace has given that atheist that knowledge, and he'll give an account for it one day. Or whether it's you or I who understand it comes from God, and we want to honor him for that. But second thing we see is it's a profound and revelatory wisdom. Again, the mind of God, and it's profound. Look at verse 22. God reveals deep and secret things. Deep and secret things. The things which God reveals to us in his word are deep things. Young, in his commentary, says this word signifies their vastness and their profundity. These deep things of God are vast and profound because they come from the mind of God, and he's revealing them to our puny little minds. And so we're to handle those things with great care. The things that God reveals us also in his word are secret things. Things that only he knows and he alone, unless and until he chooses to reveal them to somebody. They're secret things. In this case, the secret things are those things which are going to take place in the future, which God has revealed through his prophet. Notice also, it is an illuminating wisdom that he gives. It's an illuminating wisdom. He shines the light. Verse 22 says, he knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. Darkness speaks of things which are mysterious and hidden, and we're in complete darkness until God shines the light. There are all kinds of mysteries, so many things we don't know, so many things that frighten us and trouble us and leave us in wonder, leave us in confusion, but light dwells with God. Light here is personified. It's pictured as a person dwelling with God, light. Because with God, there's no darkness, no mysteries. Nothing is secret or unknown to him. He has perfect knowledge of all things, and he's infinitely wise. So Daniel praises God for his wisdom, but then he also praises God for his power. He praises him for his might. We can have all the wisdom in the world, but if we don't have the strength to carry it out, what good will it do us? But God has the strength to carry it out. He has the power to carry it out. God is omnipotent. His omnipotence speaks of his infinite energy, the energy of his nature as God, the infinite power of the infinite being. One author put it this way, speaking of the inexhaustible power of an inexhaustible life. That's what the burning bush in Exodus 3 represents, God's inexhaustible power, his inexhaustible life. He's all-powerful. In Jeremiah 32:27, God asks the prophet the rhetorical question, behold, I'm the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Obviously not. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And in speaking of God's almighty power and sovereignty, I thought it would be really fitting this morning to share with you, to jump ahead and share with you Nebuchadnezzar's own words concerning this. We'll see, actually, God willing, next week is a Father's Day and then Communion Sunday, so perhaps 2 or 3 weeks from now, we'll actually get to this dream. And Nebuchadnezzar's the head of gold. And Daniel says, you're the head of gold, and then there's these other kingdoms. And Nebuchadnezzar seems to be repentant at the end of the chapter, but it's the short-lived repentance. Jesus talked about the four soils. The soil didn't change. The soil got harder, because then the very next chapter, in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar has a statue built, but doesn't just have a head of gold. The whole thing is of gold. And it's like Nebuchadnezzar saying, I ain't going anywhere. You may think these other kings are coming. No, I'm here to stay. And then in chapter 4, God shows Nebuchadnezzar a little more clearly that when I gave this dream, there wasn't any sort of like things you could do to this wouldn't happen. And if you do this, it will. No, this is just what will happen. So let's explain it more clearly. And he greatly humbles Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, we read these amazing words out of the mouth of the king himself. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? The most powerful man in the world at that time, giving glory to God. And then Daniel gives us some examples of God's might here. In verse 21, God is in sovereign control of all history and every era. Verse 21, he changes the times and the seasons. They're all in God's hand. The eras are in God's hand. The flow of history is in his hand. But also, he's sovereign over all human government. He removes kings and raises up kings. We cast our vote, but God is the one who raises up kings and removes them. God's in sovereign control of all that. From the President of the United States down to the local dog catcher, God is in sovereign control over all human government. Doesn't mean we're not responsible for our vote, and wicked people in authority aren't going to answer for the authority they've been given, but it does mean God hasn't lost control and is trying to get things back in place. He's sovereign over those things. God's understanding and his power are put together in Psalm 147, verse 5. We read, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. And so Daniel has sought the mercy of the God of heaven with his friends. God's graciously condescended to reveal Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation. And Daniel can do nothing but give thanks and praise to God. Look at verse 23. And here's where he personalizes it. It becomes more intimate. Now, he's not just talking about the God of heaven and so on, but I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. That's the covenant God of Israel. So you showed yourself faithful to Abraham. You showed yourself faithful to Moses and David and all these others. And you're showing me you're still faithful. Same applies today. God's still faithful. He's a faithful covenant-keeping God. You have given me wisdom and might. You're going to give me the ability to go do these things, to go face Nebuchadnezzar, and have made known to me what we asked of you. Daniel acknowledges his friends were praying with him, for you have made known to us the king's demand. And now we see him go forth in faith, and his confidence is not in himself. His confidence is in God. Verse 24, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. and everything we said, there's just one point I really want to leave with you this morning. The Holy Spirit gave Daniel the dream and his interpretation, but he also gave Daniel this hymn of praise by his inspiration. He gave it to Daniel, first of all, but then he gave it to us in his word. I recently read an article by R.C. Sproul where he pointed out that God revealed certain things in different parts of the scripture about himself. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees this vision of God high and lifted up in the train of his temple filled the robe. Filled the place with glory. The train of his robe filled the temple with glory. There we go. But this was in the year that King Uzziah died, right? And God shows him was really on the throne. God shows his holiness, his otherness there. But then in Genesis chapter 15, after Abraham has this war, rescues Lot with these kings, and God comes to him and says, "Fear not, Abraham, I'm your exceedingly great reward and all." And then Abraham, God has him cut those animals in half, separate him, and he goes to sleep. And then God, by a theophany, passes between those pieces, and God's saying, "Look, I pass through these things alone. If I fail to keep my word to you, let me die. Let the eternal God die before I will break my word, my covenant with you." He shows us covenant faithfulness there. In Exodus chapter 3, at the burning bush, he shows his independence, his self-existence. With Hosea and everything that went on in Hosea's life, God shows his unfailing love. And now in Daniel chapter 2, God shows his wisdom and his might. What is God showing these people in these lessons? He's showing them his attributes. He's showing them who he is. And what do all these incidents have in common? They all take place in time of crisis. Moses is going to go back and face Pharaoh. Isaiah is going to go preach to a bunch of people that are not even going to heed his word. He's not going to see a bunch of converts. He's just going to go be faithful, and they're not going to listen to him. Every single one of these incidents are during a time of crisis. Daniel's in danger of being dismembered and killed. And I asked you a question at the beginning of this message. What is your greatest need in time of a crisis, any crisis, whatever it may be? The call from the doctor, the call in the middle of the night, and any crisis we face, our financial situation, or everything's collapsing, we're losing everything, whatever the crisis may be, our need is still, in particular applications, certain aspects differently, but our need is still the same. What did God give Abraham and Moses and Isaiah and Hosea and Job, for that matter, in their trials, in their crises? What did he give Daniel? He gave him this dream and its interpretation, but something even more foundational and much more important, something that the dream is really just a demonstration of. God gave Daniel himself, and that's what we need, is God himself. And Sproul put it this way: what these men needed, and this is the same thing we need, was an understanding of the Lord's character. And based on their particular situation, he emphasized different aspects of his character. But he says, when God wanted to give them assurance, he gave them himself. And that's the ultimate point for us, the most important point for us, no matter what we're looking at, what crisis we're in, and we'll go through more unless the Lord takes us home, and we've been through them in the past. God gives us himself, and he doesn't take himself away from us. We may feel like he's taking himself away from us. He doesn't. And so he says, for instance, Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Fear not, for I am with you." Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2, We read, "But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. God will be with you." God's with you. And that's the point for today. When what you need in a crisis is God. And you have him as a Christian. And he's more than enough. One more question. Where does God reveal himself? The Word of God. Turn with me briefly, real quick, to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible is complete now. The canon of Scripture is complete. We have a complete Bible. We have things Daniel never knew about in this book. And in verse 1, we read, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets." He spoke to the prophets at various times and in various ways. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." God has spoken to us by his Son. The Gospels reveal the Son of God to us. They show him as the Son of God, his earthly ministry. But then the epistles explain the Son of God to us, and they help us to understand the Son of God. It's the fullest revelation we're going to have from God this side of heaven. And the book of Acts gives us the beginning of the Son of God building his church. And the book of Revelation gives us the consummation of all things, his plan for the ages, and the consummation of all things as the Son of God fulfills the purpose and the end for which God created the world. But this is the book here where God's going to reveal himself to us and comfort our hearts that he's with us. Through one another also, and we see in circumstances in our lives and all, but primarily in his word is where he reveals himself to us and he comforts us with his presence, the word of God. And the last question, and didn't know who all was going to be here, but it's still a question we need to ask ourselves. Do you have God? If wisdom is the application of knowledge, and if wisdom is choosing the best and highest ends and the best means to achieve those ends, what's the best and highest end for you? It's a pretty easy answer. There's only two destinations. The best and highest end for you and to me is to be with God. Well, what's the best means to achieve those ends? No wonder the book of Proverbs says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Because reverence for God, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of salvation. And the wisest, God's wisdom is more greatly than anywhere displayed in his plan of salvation. And he sent his Son into the world to die on the cross. What was the greatest crime that ever took place? God used to defeat Satan and to accomplish our salvation, to atone for our sin, so that we could have Christ's righteousness imputed to us as our sin was imputed to him. And he raised his Son from the dead to demonstrate that the price was paid in full. And now he is in glory at the right hand of the Father, waiting till his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. The wisest thing anybody can do, you, me, or anybody else, is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation, for your only hope in life and death. And so I want to close in prayer. Please stand. And I just ask God to apply these things to us. Thank you, Lord, for your glorious word. Thank you for for revealing yourself to us and giving yourself to us, committing yourself to us in covenant faithfulness. You give us eternal life and we will never perish, neither will anyone snatch us out of your hand. You've loved us with an everlasting love. And Lord, you give us yourself and you never take yourself away from us as your children. And you're with us through every trial, every crisis, everything we go through. And you remind us in our hearts who you are, that you're more than enough. You're more than sufficient. You're the infinite God, infinitely wise, all-powerful. And you love us with an everlasting love. So I pray for everybody here that is in the midst of trials and a crisis now. They would be greatly comforted by your presence and the knowledge of who you are and that you've given yourself to them. And Father, I pray if there's any here who can't say they have you as their God and they're your people. You sent your Son to save sinners. I pray they would trust in him alone for eternal life. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Lord, I pray that you would send us forth out there to minister to the people around us and to share that simple knowledge. We've looked at deep and great things about you this morning. Things that are really beyond our comprehension. We can know a little bit about them. But then there's that simple message that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in you would not perish, but have everlasting life, whoever trusts in your Son. Lord, may we go forth with a greater understanding of who you are and a greater grasp of who you are, but also with a simple message of salvation for the lost. And Lord, use us to reach them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.